A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 6, 1997, entitled, Good News of Cosmic Dimension. The texts for the sermon are Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, and Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10 and 16 through 20. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, let's see. Easter is focused very much on Jesus, quite understandably, because Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead. And so our liturgies, our music, the anthems, all of it very much focused on the risen Lord. And that's understandable, and it's fine. But I want to say to you this morning that Easter is not so much a matter of Christology, that is, the doctrines of Christ, as it is theology, that about which God has done, that which God has effected. Resurrection was God's mighty act. Resurrection was God's sign, a sign in the midst of history of cosmic significance and eternal dimension. Easter is the good news for the cosmos about God's intention. God's yes to life. God's no to death. God's yes to love. God's no to hate. God's yes to light. God's no to darkness. And it is understandably a story that circles around Jesus, but it is more profoundly a story about God. Jesus died. If you followed the drama of Holy Week, if you were here on Maundy Thursday when the sanctuary grew dark and the altar was stripped and we left in silence, if you were here in the meditative, somber mood of Good Friday, if you happened to come to the Easter Vigil and entered this darkened sanctuary, darkened still except for one flame, then you know that Christian faith acknowledges that Jesus died. Jesus was dead. Jesus died a human death. Jesus, as a human person, entered into the powerlessness of death. He was dead, and it was over. As far as Jesus was concerned, it was over. And the brightness of Easter Sunday is not because of something intrinsic in Jesus, but of something intrinsic in God, the Creator, the one who will not allow death to reign, but rather is in the midst of the mending of creation and will finally have God's way with life. That is Easter. It is a theological affirmation. It tells us something about God. And it is good news. It is, in the end, there is life. Paul understood that. Paul was one who got absolutely gripped by that vision of the risen one, whom he knew had been crucified, but now he knew was alive. and who had called him to tell this good news, particularly to the Gentiles. And when he founded the church at Corinth, he kept in touch with them, and he found out some problems that they were having and some questions that they were raising. And in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, the 15th chapter, he deals with this matter of resurrection. He cannot express its truth, its mystery. He stumbles around, stammers around. But of this he's quite concerned, quite convinced that the whole of the Christian gospel, the good news, has to do with the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so he borrows from the Genesis story, the creation story, the story out of Israel's tradition, where through the disobedience of one man, Adam, death came on all. This is Paul's analogy. This is Paul's understanding of the relationship of the human family to the headship of Adam and the headship of Jesus. He says, as it were, Jesus was the new Adam, the second Adam. As death came to all through one man, so life comes to all through one man. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Hebrew thinking was always corporate, always total community. And when he said in Adam all died, he meant humankind. There was a commonality of the human story. There was a commonality under the sentence of death. And in the light of that action of God to raise Jesus from the dead, Paul saw a sign that God would not rest with that death that rested on humankind, that sentence of death was not ultimate. Rather, the ultimate, final, last, exciting news, word, was life. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. It is as inclusive on the one hand as it is on the other, and that is that strain in Paul's thinking that we speak of as his universal strain. And what he really is trying to say is that God's action in Jesus has implications for the whole human family. In fact, if we read all of his writings, for the whole cosmos, the transformation of the whole of reality, of which the raising of Jesus by the power of God was a sign, a light, an indicator, a marker, something that could be laid hold on and believed in and hoped in for all of us. Paul, in other words, had a particular revelation, and he understood it to have a universal application. And what he understood in his own immediate vision, he understood to embrace the whole of humankind. Now, Matthew had somewhat of a similar understanding of the resurrection. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that sees Jesus' ministry pre-crucifixion as focused strictly on Israel. Did you know that? The reason we don't know that is that we don't study these gospels as units having their own context and their own message. We throw them all into the blender, and we get a kind of homogenized gospel. So we pick up a little of Matthew, a little of Mark, a pinch of Luke, and a dash of John, and we've got just one muddled picture. But Matthew has Jesus pre-Easter focused only on Israel. He only talks to two Gentiles in Matthew's gospel. One is that Syrophoenician woman. I love the way Christer Stendahl talks about that story. He tells it as one of his students preached it one day. Jesus and his disciples went off on retreat. So they got out in the countryside, out beyond the precincts of Israel. And this woman came after them, pleading with Jesus to heal her daughter. And the disciples said, "Go away, we're on retreat." And our master said, "If we don't do this once in a while, we'll burn out. Go away." Well, she's not going to take their word. She's still shouting at them. Finally, they said to Jesus, "Do something about this woman." So he comes, he said, "Look, lady, I am sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Can you imagine Jesus, meek and mild, shunning this woman, saying, "Look, it's Israel, not you." She said, "Look, I have a great need." He said, "Look, I can't give the food of the table to the dogs." This is Jesus now. Gentile dogs. She said, "Look, under the family table there are crumbs, and the dogs can eat them." He said, "Gee whiz, woman, that's some faith. I never found it that way back home. Your daughter's healed." There was one other exception he made. That was the servant of a centurion who was ill. He healed that servant. That centurion also demonstrated great faith. If you read in Matthew's gospel, you find the story, but you don't find the reason that Jesus responded to that centurion. You have to go to Luke for that. But it's obviously the same story. Luke says, when the centurion came, the elders of the synagogue came over to Jesus, and they whispered in his ear, and they said, "Help him out. He paid off our building debt." True. True story. Luke 7:1, you can read it yourself. Two times he addressed Gentiles. For the rest, the pre-Easter Jesus was focused on Israel. When he sent out the disciples in their missionary journey, he said, "Go through the cities of Israel. Do not go to any place where there are Gentiles." He said, "You're going to have enough to do. Before the end comes, you won't get through all the cities of Israel." Now this is the gospel, Matthew, that has at its conclusion what the church always calls the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to the nations, to the Gentiles, teaching them, healing, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the conclusion of Matthew's gospel post-Easter. Now that's, what, 6 decades down the line. There's already now a Christian church, a Christian community. You can bet that the resurrected Jesus did not gather with those disciples and say to them, "Go into all the world and teach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." If that had been done, if it had been that clear a few days after Easter, there wouldn't have been such a struggle in the early church to find out who they were and what they were supposed to do. Obviously, Matthew is taking the whole story of Jesus, and then he's given a distillation of what his understanding of the resurrection, the implications were. And the implications of the resurrection for Matthew were that this one who had been focused on Israel had now, by the power of God, been raised up to create good news for a broader community. That now was the time to break out of Israel's particularity and to create a community universal and inclusive of all the nations, of all people. This had now universal implications for the building of another community. Once again, Christer Stendahl likes to say that Israel was laboratory one, God's laboratory one. Israel understood itself as a particular community that was to, in its life, be a light to the nations. And now it was time for Laboratory 2. Now it was time to break out of that narrow community and to have, well, it was Gentile time. It was now a broadening, a building of a new kind of community that was inclusive, that was universal, that was for all peoples. Now, as Stendhal says, the Jew believed it to have itself to have a particular revelation of the one true God, and the truth that it understood was a truth that impinged on all people. But what Israel never expected was that all people would become Jews. Israel was content to be Israel, to live in the light of its revelation, to witness to that revelation, and to let the positive effects of its witness wash off on the world. But not everybody was supposed to be a Jew. There was never a movement to make the whole world Jewish. They were a particular community with a particular revelation and a particular understanding of salvation, and they shared it far and wide. But people could receive that light and remain in their respective communities. And Stendhal believes that Matthew had the same kind of an idea for the Christian movement. Once again, it had a message, a particular message, a particular revelation. And it had universal implications. And it was for the broadening of that community of faith. But not as though now suddenly the whole world would have to become Christian. The whole world should be told the good news, and the good news was for the whole world, and that is that God, the Creator, is a God of life and not death. That God is for us. That God has an intention for the cosmos. That all of that is enough to make you dance and sing because the news is so good. This, in this world where death and decay and all about we see, the ultimate word is that is not the ultimate word. The ultimate word is life and light and love and community. So go tell the world. And wherever anybody wants to come into this community, baptize them in the name of Jesus. And let communities grow and abound. And you know, a movement swept that ancient world. But that movement was so powerful, so full of fire, it gained such ascendancy that it, within two or three centuries, became a force to be reckoned with. And as it gained in dominance, it became domineering. And then, contrary to the model of Israel that shared its witness but didn't force everybody to become a Jew in order to have access to God, the Christian church linked its particular revelation with a universal mandate to make everybody like we are. And it gained great power in its association with the state, with the Roman Empire, and over the centuries, for 2,000 years, it has grown, it has become powerful, and in its wake, we have a tragic history that I think as a church we've never fully owned up to. The Crusades, brutal, brutal, brutal. The Inquisition, coercive, massive killings, forced baptisms, pogroms, anti-Semitism, creating the soil for the horror of the Holocaust. Why? Because a movement became dominant, powerful, and it had this wonderful, true vision of the true God, the God of life. It had this vision to share with all. But rather than remaining a witnessing community, it became a domineering community, coercive, using its power to enforce conformity to its particularity, as though that particularity was to be of universal application, rather than simply as universal witness and invitation. And now for some nearly 2,000 years, the Christian church has been in that dominant position. But the church is tired today, folks. The church is sick at soul today. Its shrill rhetoric only betrays its lack of confidence. In those early centuries, it was a movement of joy. It had power. It was soulful. It was exuberant. It was strong. It was powerful. It was open. It was excited. It swept the world. It's not a movement anymore. It is simply not a movement anymore. It's an institution. Still has a lot of resources, still has a lot of wealth, still has a lot of numbers. And it can limp along, perhaps, for a long time. But it's not a movement. It's not strong. It's not vibrant. It hasn't got soul. Hasn't got passion. Hasn't got joy unspeakable, full of glory. It is a skeleton of itself. Its life is a denial of its message and a betrayal of the one who is its founder, who reached out in compassionate embrace to all. But Easter is about God. Not first of all about Jesus. It's about God, the Creator, the God who will cause life to reign in the land of death, the God who has cosmic dreams for the mending of the whole of reality. And we are on the threshold of the third millennium. And I believe, and I announce, that there is a new movement, and a groundswell will be experienced here and there. It's breaking out, because good news cannot finally be kept under. And the good news is that the dream is bigger, that the cosmos is one, and that all people belong together. There is underfoot something that will transform the face of the earth. And God knows if it doesn't happen, we'll destroy each other. Witness our history of divisiveness, violence, war, and devastation. But we're learning. Here and there, there's a straw in the wind. Last Sunday evening, we finally made ABC News. Perhaps you've heard. And we were linked with Muhammad Ali. This noble human being who can no longer articulate for himself. But there he sat, his wife next to him, who said, Muslim, Jew, Christian, they are all God's children. And then we came on 9.5 seconds of pure glory. And then later in the evening, I caught the last half of the film Gandhi. And I was deeply moved again. There's that Indian who was so impressed with Jesus, said, I am Hindu. I am Muslim. I am Christian. There's a movement, friends. It's going to become a groundswell. And we're going to see it here and there. The breakthrough of a Gandhi impacted by Jesus. Gandhi who impacts Martin Luther King, who addresses the terrible racism that's still regnant in our society, but nonetheless, having brought us to consciousness and awareness, there is a groundswell of building, and we're going to see it. We're going to see it break out. When all kinds of folks are going to join heart and hand and recognize our essential oneness before the only God there is, who is the God of life and not death, of love and not hate, of light and not darkness. And then, you see, when we catch the vision, then the joy will return, and the passion will return, and the conviction will return, and the confidence will return, and the world will be changed. Hallelujah.